My father, Earl Johnson, was born August the 22nd, 1905, and he died February the 2nd in 1986 at the age of 80. He was born in, as he used to like to say, under a sweet gum tree near Portia, Arkansas. And several years ago, I was driving from West Plains, Missouri to Memphis, Tennessee, and I went through the northeastern part of the state of Arkansas, and lo and behold, I drove through a little village, P-O-R-T-I-A, Portia. He always called it Parshi. I wasn't sure that that was the town, but I took a picture of the post office, and I stopped and called him and asked him, and he said, yeah, that's it. That was where I was born. Well, in 2005, when the anniversary of his 100th birthday approached, I got to thinking to myself, I'd like to do something kind of special to commemorate his 100th birthday. And my father was a man of very simple tastes, but a couple of things for which he had a great taste were hamburgers and coconut cream pie. And so when August the 22nd rolled around, 2005, on his 100th birthday, Phyllis and I went out to a local cafe, and we got a hamburger, and we got a piece of coconut pie. And that may sound like not much to you. I mean, it's a very simple, inexpensive meal. But you know, when I told my two brothers and my three older sisters what we did, they saw the significance of it immediately. My father loved hamburgers. And you know, in his later years, he and my mother usually ate a bowl of cereal before they went to bed at night, which was probably good for them and something that I would probably do well to imitate. But there are occasions when he would just get to craving a hamburger. And he'd call me and he'd say, would you go over the drive in and get a hamburger and bring it over here for me for supper tonight? And I would. And you know, he'd get it. He'd do the same thing every time he got it. He'd get it and he'd unwrap it. And then he'd take his hand and mash it down before he took a bite of it. And Phyllis and I did that when we went out and celebrated his 100th birthday. He loved coconut cream pie. I take my folks up to Broken Arrow to see my oldest sister. And when she knew we were coming, she'd always bake a coconut pie for him. And, you know, we would eat it for dessert. And if there was anything left over, she'd send it home with him, much to his delight. In fact, sometimes she would make two. And she'd send the leftover pie back and the other pie back with him, and it just thrilled him. When the week that he died, he got sick. He had he was wheezing badly, and so he called me and said he needed me to take him to see his doctor, and I took him to his doctor. And you know, I didn't think it was all that serious, really, but the doctor decided he wanted to put him in the hospital, and so he did, and we went by and checked on him every day. He seemed to be doing well. We went by Saturday night to check on him, and he had visitors there. Bill and Gene Heisel were there, and he was in a good humor. And he told me, though, he said, you know, I tried to get the doctor to let me go home today so I could be home for church tomorrow. And he said the doctor wouldn't let him. He said, well, we'll see how it goes tonight. And he said, if you're doing okay tomorrow, he said, I'll let you out in time to go to the evening service tomorrow. And he said, you know, he doesn't understand how important it is to me to be there in the morning service, so I won't miss the communion. But he said, what can you do? And then he brightened up and he said, you know what I had for dessert tonight? He said, I had a big old slice of coconut cream pie with meringue on it. And my father had what's called intention tremors. Anytime he intended to do something like write his name or carry a full cup of coffee, his hands tremored. And he said, it had meringue on it that thick. And I said, well, now just how thick was that meringue? Was it this thick or was it that thick? And he got tickled and he laughed and his eyes disappeared. And we had a great time. And we left and I got a call, I guess, about 4-5 o'clock the next morning, and he passed away. Well, I tell you that, so maybe you can appreciate the significance of what Phyllis and I did on that occasion. And the fact of the matter is, we have done that on his birthday every year since. And my brothers join us. We get together, we share a common meal that has significance, and we, you know, we enjoy common memories about my father. We do the same thing with my mother. She was born on June the 22nd, and we started doing the same thing for her birthday. We get together. She passed away in 1991, and we eat a few of her favorite recipes. We eat her recipe for enchiladas and for heavenly hash that's based on Jell-O. One of the girls will always fix sugar cookies from her recipe, and we sit around, you know, we reminisce and we talk about her and we commemorate that. It's just, you know, sharing a common meal that has significance while we share common memories. And you know, that is a tradition that is practiced, which is one of the simplest and one of the oldest traditions, but it's still practiced by millions of people all over the world at birthdays, at wedding anniversaries, at Thanksgiving, and so on. But have you ever stopped to consider that this tradition of sharing a common meal and participating in a common significant memory was something that was instituted originally by God himself? You look at the ancient Jewish calendar, and you'll see that it's just dotted with festivals and with sacred feasts. And probably the best known of those sacred feasts is that of the Passover. It is a meal that God commanded the Jews to observe annually to reminisce and to commemorate, to remember one of the most significant events in Hebrew history. You can read about the Passover in Exodus, the 12th chapter. You'll recall in the days of Moses, God decided to have the children of Israel taken back to Canaan. Now, they had been in Egypt for over 400 years. The Pharaoh in Egypt saw them when they originally came down there at the invitation of Joseph, one of Jacob's sons. There was only about 70 of them that made that trip. That's all there were, the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, about 70. But after 400 years, their number had multiplied to over 2 million. And so what Pharaoh saw in these Hebrews was a wonderful workforce. And so he made slaves of them. He worked them like livestock. He treated them harshly. And this was carried out until the days of Moses. Moses himself was born in Egypt. He was reared as Pharaoh's grandson. But when he became an adult and learned that he was a Hebrew himself, he fled Egypt for 40 years, tended sheep in the wilderness. God approached him, though, on that occasion in that place and told him, he said, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And that began it. He went back home. Pharaoh, he saw no reason to release the Jews. I mean, this is a wonderful workforce that he depended upon daily. There's no way that he was going to set them free, you know, just at the request of Moses' God. And so he refused. And God sent a series of 10 plagues upon Egypt to cause Pharaoh to give in. It was began with turning the water to blood. There was the plague of frogs, of lice, of flies, the disease of the cattle, total darkness and so on, boils and hail. But it was the 10th and the final plague that really did the job. In this plague, God decreed the death of the firstborn of every family in Egypt. But now along with this, he gave the Hebrews a means of deliverance. He told each family to slay a lamb, put the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost of the houses that they were in, and then as the destroyer passed through Egypt, slaying the firstborn in every household, came to the house that had the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost, the destroyer passed over that house and spared the life of the firstborn. Hence the term Passover. Well, when Pharaoh's eldest child was slain on that occasion, he relented finally. And he allowed the children of Israel to be released to go out in pursuit of the land of promise in Canaan. Well, God told the children of Israel that he wanted them to commemorate this great event. And so in the first month of every year, he told them to assemble within their own homes and to eat a meal, to eat a feast. This was a very carefully planned meal. Every item on the menu had great significance. In fact, there was to be a lamb in each household, in each meal. And obviously that lamb would help them to remember the lamb that was slain by each household back at the time of the Passover that caused the firstborn in their family to be passed over and to be spared. And so every item on the menu had great significance. They were to get together once a year. They were to have this common meal, and they were to reflect upon the common memories they had of this great event in Egypt. In Exodus, the 34th chapter, verse 22, in Deuteronomy 16, in verse 10, they also were to observe the Feast of Pentecost, sometimes referred to as the Feast of Weeks. This is another very carefully planned meal that God commanded them to observe every year. And this was to be observed while they thought about and contemplated God's giving the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. This was one of the most significant events in the history of Israel. And this was something that was, that permeated the entirety of its civilization and still does today. The law that Moses was given on that occasion. Then in Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 15, in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 42, they were also commanded to observe the Feast of Tents, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. And this feast was one that they were to observe while reflecting back upon the fact that their forefathers had to live in tents for 40 years during this great wilderness wandering. But of course, the greatest commemorative meal, the one that has the greatest significance of all time that God has commanded, is the Lord's Supper that we have just observed today. This meal was instituted by Jesus himself on the night of his betrayal, and it's been observed upon the first day of the week, according to Acts 20 and verse 7, for 2,000 years. The elements of this meal are very simple. They symbolize the most profound and the most consequential event in human history. They symbolize, as has been pointed out, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed. He, as the Lamb of God, being sacrificed in order to make effective the new covenant that God has made with us in the Christian age. You know, this, every time the communion is mentioned in the scriptures, the word covenant or testament is almost always used. In Luke 22 and 20, Jesus said, "This cup is the new testament or the new covenant in my blood." A covenant is a pledge. It's a mutual consent between two parties. In legal terms, a covenant is a contract. To make a covenant is to make a binding commitment. And God has made several covenants with his people through the years. He made a covenant with Noah. And in this covenant, this contract, this agreement that he and Noah made, God promised that he would never destroy the world again by flood. And he gave as a token of that covenant, according to Genesis 9 and verse 13, the rainbow. When we see the rainbow, that reminds us of the covenant that God made with Noah. He's not ever going to destroy the world again by flood. You know, we do the same thing. I've got a token of a covenant right here on the third finger of my left hand, my wedding band. That is a token of a covenant that I made many years ago with Phyllis, the covenant of marriage. And, when you see that, yeah, it's a token of that. You can see that I'm a married man. I always think about the old Zig Ziglar story. He was on a plane, And he noticed the fellow sitting beside him had his wedding band on the wrong finger. And when I perform a wedding, I'm always careful to say, put this on the third finger of her left hand. But he noticed that this fellow had his wedding band on the wrong finger. And finally, he couldn't stand it any longer. And he asked him, he said, say, do you realize your wedding band is on the wrong finger? And he explained, yes, I married the wrong woman. Well, that's a token. You know, that's a token of a covenant that we enter into. When God made a covenant with Abraham, according to Genesis, the 15th chapter, he entered into this covenant with Abraham and promised that Abraham would be the father of a great nation from whom the Messiah would come. And as a token of that covenant, God commanded them to practice circumcision. When a male child was born, on the eighth day after it was born, the child was circumcised. And that circumcision was a token of this covenant that God made with Abraham. He reestablished that covenant with Moses at Mount Sinai. And the practice continued. When a male child was born and was circumcised, it was a token of this covenant that God had made with Abraham and with Moses. Well, we have tokens today of the covenant God has made with us. And we have just observed it. It's before us on the Lord's table this morning. As Brother Glenn mentioned, when Jesus instituted this, he took bread and he said, this is my body. It was a token of his body. He took a cup that contained the fruit of the vine. And he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, or ratified by my blood. And so the cup becomes the token of this new covenant. And the fruit of the vine is the token of the blood that ratified or made operative the new covenant. Just as we couldn't partake of this fruit of the vine without a cup, you can't benefit from the blood of Jesus Christ without the new covenant that was ratified by the blood. And so we have tokens here, symbols that remind us of the most celebrated, the greatest event that has ever occurred. Sometimes, when you look at the Old Testament covenants, sometimes, when God made a covenant with Noah and when he made a covenant with Abraham, Abraham and Noah didn't go out and get a lawyer, and he didn't draw up a bunch of documents, and they didn't sign a bunch of contracts. The Old Testament said that those covenants were cut. Now, I've heard people say, hey, I'll cut you a check. Or I've heard that in the military sometimes they'll say, I want to cut you a set of orders. But in the Old Testament, when the word cut is used, it's used literally. When God made a covenant with Abraham, according to Genesis, the 15th chapter, and told Abraham what this agreement was going to be, it was sort of like he was saying to Abraham, now, I want to see if you mean business about entering into this contract or this covenant. Are you sincere? I mean, just how important is this to you? If it's really important, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your best heifer, take your best lamb, take your best goat, and slay them, and cut them into pieces. And then you stand in the midst of those bloody pieces as we exchange the pledges of this agreement. And it would be said that the blood of the animals sealed the covenant, sealed the agreement. And of course, all of these animal sacrifices that were made under the old law pointed to the Lamb of God, to Jesus Christ, who would come into the world and who would be cut, who would shed his blood to ratify the new covenant that makes possible the forgiveness of our sins and an inheritance ultimately in heaven. Jeremiah prophesied about this 600 years before Jesus came into the world. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31, he said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And I will put my law into their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. In Hebrews 13 and verse 20, The Bible says that those old sacrifices under Abraham and Moses were temporary. They had to be repeated every year. But that when Jesus came, he was sacrificed once as an eternal sacrifice, an eternal covenant. And that means that it doesn't have to be repeated. It was a one-time and for all event. You know, there are those, and I'll just say that when we observe the communion today, that we did not sacrifice Jesus all over again. We simply remembered it symbolically with the elements that Jesus used himself. There is a doctrine, however, that's been in existence for centuries called transubstantiation. With all due respect, you know, it's practiced by the Roman Catholics and has been for centuries and others. But it's the belief that when you bless the bread during the communion, that the bread actually, miraculously, is transformed into the literal flesh of Jesus Christ. And that when you bless the cup, that the fruit of the vine is literally, miraculously, somehow transformed into the actual blood of Jesus Christ. And that by partaking of these elements, we sacrifice his body and his blood all over again. You know, for centuries in the Roman Catholic Church, the Mass was observed in Latin. And when the priest would take the bread, he would say over the bread, "Hocus corpus meum," which in Latin means, "This is my body." And it was believed that as soon as he made that pronouncement, that the bread was transformed miraculously, an amazing alchemy took place, and it was turned into the literal body of Jesus Christ. Incidentally, it is from that Latin phrase, "Hocus corpus meum," that derives the phrase "hocus pocus" that magicians and illusionists have used for years when they magically transform something seemingly from one thing to another, make something magically disappear. But it was believed that as soon as these things were translated into the literal body and blood of Jesus, and that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ takes place again, all over again, every week. Well, friends, that's absurd. When Jesus instituted this communion and he handed the bread to his disciples and said, "This is my body," he was still standing in his body. And it was completely intact. And there was not a bone of it broken. And what he handed his disciples was bread, artos in the original language. But he wanted them to see in that bread his body. And he wanted them to see in that fruit of the vine his blood. And even though we're not reenacting literally his sacrifice, he's not being sacrificed all over again, but we are remembering that one sacrifice that he made for all times. In Hebrews 9, in verse 22, the Bible says that the law requires that everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In Hebrews 10, in verse 4, however, the writer says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, this is interesting to me. You know, you look back over at those old animal sacrifices under the law of Moses and in the days of Abraham, and the writer says that if they had not done that, then there would be no forgiveness of sins. But in the very next chapter, he says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sins. Cannot take away sins. So were their sins forgiven or not in the Old Testament? The answer to that is yes and no. And I hope I can illustrate that simply to you today. You know, Phyllis and I, Friday night, went out to Polo's Mexican restaurant in Ada, not to commemorate anything in particular. I just love Mexican food. We got out there and we ate, enjoyed it immensely. And we got ready to go, and the waiter brought my ticket to me, and I handed him my credit card. And he took it, and he processed it, and he came back, and he handed me my copy and the merchant's copy, and I added a tip to it, and then I signed my name, and we got up and left. Now, did I pay for that meal right then? Well, the waiter seemed to be satisfied that we did. I mean, he was thrilled with the tip. We didn't have to stay there and wash dishes. But did I literally pay for that meal right then? No. And I will not have paid for that meal until I get the bill from my credit card company at the end of the month. And then when I pay that bill, I will have paid for our meal at Polo's. Yes, that's kind of the way it works. The sacrifices in the Old Testament covered the sins of the people. But the bill wasn't paid until Jesus died on the cross. Friends, listen. If Christ had not died at Calvary, those animal sacrifices that took place under the old law would have been worthless, absolutely worthless, because the bill came due at the cross. It's only because of the sacrifice of Jesus that we have a new covenant, that it has any power, and that we have any hope today. Well, how do we enter into this covenant, this new covenant? The Bible makes it very clear. You know, just as the Jews entered into their covenants with God by birth. If you were born a Jew, you were born into this covenant relationship with God. The same is true of us. We are born into our covenant relationship with God in the new covenant age. Only it's not a physical birth, it's a spiritual birth. Paul explains in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 25, that when a person by faith is baptized into Jesus Christ, it is at that point that that person becomes a child of God, the spiritual descendant of Abraham, and an heir according to the wonderful promises of God. Jesus said in John 3 and verse 5, he refers to that as being born again, being born of the water and of the Spirit. Paul says in Titus 3 and 5, it is being regenerated. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 that when one by faith is baptized into Christ, he becomes a new creation, a new creature, by faith and obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, just as when a person was born into the covenant relationship with God in the Jewish age, just as they were obligated to gather together once a year and observe a common meal, while meditating upon the significance of this event that they're remembering, a common meal to share memories of a common event, when we enter into the new covenant relationship with Jesus Christ through obedience to the gospel, we're obligated to assemble together, not once a year, but upon the first day of every week, to share a common meal as we reflect upon common significant memories. The death of Jesus Christ, the most important event in human history. You know, sometimes I know people think that we're a little too picky about observing the communion just as the Lord instituted it on the night that he was betrayed. You know, that it's really not all that important. Let me just pose a question to you this morning. When people may indicate that we go overboard or we're too strict about how we observe the communion, did you realize that the very first sin that was introduced into the world by Eve was a violation of a commandment that God gave them about something to eat? The very first sin introduced into the world, a violation of something that God commanded his children to eat. And so I don't think we have the right to be cavalier about this. It had great significance back then. It has great significance today. And if we're not careful, we can destroy the significance of this, the most important commemorative meal in history. In conclusion, in Mark 14 and verse 25, when Jesus instituted the communion, he gives us a tacit promise that he's going to come back again. And upon his return, his second coming will culminate in a joyous feast around a bountiful table. Salvation is often portrayed in the scriptures as being like a great supper or like a great feast. And Jesus implies that upon his return, that in some sense, it will be culminated with a joyous feast around a bountiful table. We'll be transformed to be like Christ. We'll be able to feast forever in his company and to praise him forevermore. I know that my parents, Earl and Nova Johnson, would be pleased to know that my brothers and I get together on their respective birthdays every year, and we have a meal, a common meal, a meal of significance, as we share common memories about them. But I know that they would be even more intensely pleased to know that we gather around the Lord's table every first day of the week and commemorate the death of Jesus and to anticipate his coming and the feast that awaits us in heaven. It's my prayer that he will come quickly and that everybody in this assembly today will find a seat at the table. Could it be that you've not accepted that invitation? If that's the case, we offer you the opportunity today. Surely you believe in God. You believe in Jesus as the Son of God. By faith, would you not repent of your sins? Confess his name before this audience and be baptized into spiritual union with him, becoming a partaker of this great eternal new covenant. If you are a child of God, but you've strayed away, we urge you to return while we stand and sing.